Evil and suffering. We're going to talk about the problem of evil, as it is commonly called in philosophy. Why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen? This, for many people, is the number one reason for unbelief. People have a certain idea of what God must be like, and they view the existence of evil as contradictory to the existence of God. And therefore, they conclude that God does not exist. And my feeling is that they are too quick to dismiss the entire notion of God, because they're basing the entire construction on a lot of assumptions about what God is like or what God must be like. And they have created an image of God which they find incompatible with the world as we experience it. They've sort of made their God ideal. And when I say their God, I mean God as they would have him, as men would have God, as men would wish God to be, for God to serve man, if you follow me. If there was a God, he'd be all-powerful. And he would not allow bad things to happen to me or to other people, to innocent people. He would not allow such things because he would be good. God would be good, all-knowing, all-loving, and he would not let these things happen. And what they're really doing is substituting their own judgment for God's judgment. They say, well, if God doesn't judge things the way I do, then he can't be good. And therefore, there can be no God. First of all, just from a purely philosophical standpoint, God doesn't have to be good. God might exist and not be good. That is a position which one must consider when thinking about whether or not God exists. Or we must at least consider the possibility that he might not seem good to us. That what seems good to us may not be the ultimate good in the estimation of God. You have to remember that in the end of all things, in the lake of fire, God is not going to seem good to his enemies. He's going to be the chief of all calamities to them. He's going to bring upon them the chief of all evils, death. Is God evil? Well, I would venture to say that from the amount of goodness we receive in this world, it is doubtful that God could be construed as evil. God is good. Perhaps not as good as we would have him. Well, what do you mean by that? Why are you saying God isn't good? I'm not saying God isn't good. I'm sort of playing the devil's advocate. I'm sort of taking the perspective of man in his own self-interest. Man in his own selfishness. Look at the temptation of Christ when the devil took him to the pinnacle of the temple and told him to cast himself down. And he said, because it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, and they will watch you and keep you in all your ways, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. God's going to protect you at all times. So no matter what you do, you're safe. So throw yourself down. We want God to protect us at all times. Wouldn't that be great if, no matter what we did, if, you know, let's say I'm cleaning my gun and I think it's unloaded and it blows my brains out, wouldn't it be great if God just made sure that wouldn't happen? Wouldn't it be great if God just came down and protected us from everything? That's what I'm saying, is there's a level of goodness which we would judge and say, wouldn't it be great if God was like that? Wouldn't it be great if God made us all millionaires and there was never any suffering and the world was always beautiful and harmonious? And someone might say, well, that's what heaven's going to be like. Yeah, but wouldn't it be great if he did that now? Why didn't he just start off like that? That would seem to man to be very good. And what I'm saying is we have to consider that when we start thinking about God and how he has to be and what goodness requires, we're going based on what we define as good, and assuming that our definition of good is identical to the ultimate definition of good. And I'm saying that assumption is not a safe assumption at all. We think we know what's good, but for what end? I mean, what is the end? What is the desire? If God has some sort of desire, some sort of goal in mind, the ultimate good is whatever's going to bring things about to that ultimate goal. Not necessarily what grants human beings the most temporal joy, the most temporal pleasure. And so when I say God may not be as good as we would have him, I mean if we were going to subject God to our judgment, he might not be as good as we want him to be. And I think a lot of the problems people have with evil are problems in their view of God. You know, even some of my favorite Christian apologists try to be very sympathetic. Oh, I know this evil is the most difficult question. And I really don't think it's that difficult of a question. It's a hard question in that it is not what we want to hear. When I explain evil, it's not necessarily going to be what people want to hear. What people like to hear and what people like to say is God loves you, God loves everybody. And if that was absolutely true, then evil and suffering would be somewhat contradictory to that idea. Well, Paul, I can hear people saying already, the reason there's evil is because of sin. Sin is the reason for evil. And I hear that so often, and it really annoys me. Because sin is definitely not the reason for evil. Sin does bring evil, yes. And much of the evil we suffer is the result of sin. But that is not really what causes people not to believe. The evil that sin causes, nobody really thinks that's a barrier to God's existence. The evil that men do is one thing, but what about the evil that men have nothing to do with? Well, that's because we live in a fallen world in which men have done evil, Paul. They're going to say, you know, because of this, the original sin, the sin in the garden, we live in a fallen world, and therefore there are bad things in the world. That is also true, but that does not fully explain the problem. In fact, it's really an anti-Christian idea to say that sin is the cause of evil. Let's start with a scripture that sort of solidifies that point. Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. There is evil. That's the kind of evil people are talking about when they are talking about the problem of evil, generally. Evil is a very broad category. You know, it's a lot of things. But what we're mostly talking about is the calamity that befalls people when bad things happen. There's moral evil, of course, but I'm talking about the kind of evil that causes people to stop believing in God. I'm talking about people being born blind. I'm talking about babies being born without arms and legs. I'm talking about that kind of evil. Is it caused by sin? Verse 2. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? There you go. Who's responsible? Who sinned that made this man blind? Because that was the common belief, and it is still to this day. When something bad happens to you, they want to blame you for it. It's a very normal human behavior to try to seek some explanation for why some bad thing has happened. Some bad thing has happened to you. You must have done something bad. Or maybe your parents did. Or maybe your original ancestor did. Adam and Eve. If Jesus wanted to blame Adam and Eve for this man's blindness, he could have done that right here. He could have said, well, it was because of original sin. The Lord Jesus is being asked if this evil has come about because of sin. Verse 3, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. That's his answer. This man was born blind so that the works of God could be manifest in him. Well, Paul, are you saying that every person who has some evil befall them is so that God's works may be made manifest? On some level, yes. Because everything that happens in the world and exists in the world is happening intentionally and according to God's plan. Blaming evil on man's free will and man's sin is the most disconcerting thought I could ever come up with as far as being philosophically satisfied with God. You understand, for me, faith was not easy. I was raised in the faith, but as an intelligent young man, skepticism had a great appeal to me. And there were many times in my life where I was on the edge of unbelief, of becoming an agnostic. I never was able to cross that threshold to where I didn't believe. I always believed, but sometimes by just a hair's breadth. So I had to really satisfy myself in understanding, well, how does one explain these evils in the world in terms of God? I mean, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe on him should have eternal life. But when he gave his only begotten son, he only gave him in a very narrow part of the world. And after the world had existed for thousands of years. You know, men had been walking around the earth for thousands and thousands of years, and then finally the Savior comes. All these generations dying without the Son of God to save them from their sins. Dying in ignorance and in darkness. Where was the love of God? Was God just starting to love the world when Jesus appeared? He didn't really love the world very much until he sent the Son. And here's the thing, for a lot of believers, those are almost blasphemous questions. But the thing is, I endured those questions. I listened to them. And I thought about them. And here's what I have to say. I can't see any way that you can say legitimately that God loves every individual person in the world or that has ever existed. I could say that God loves the world. Because you can love a whole without loving every part. For example, I might say, I love the police. But of course, I don't mean I love every corrupt police officer, meaning I love that there's corruption in the police. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, because I love the police department so much, I don't want to pick the police, but whatever. Because I love that the law enforcement so much, I want to see all the corruption rooted out so that they are no longer brought down by, you know, rogue officers and corruption. I want to see the department cleaned up because I love the police. God can love the world without loving every individual human being. He can show love to the world by wanting to eliminate individuals that spoil the world for those whom he has chosen to inherit eternal life. This I hope to demonstrate. But Paul says God so loved the world. Yes, he loved the world. But biblically, in the context, the historical context in which that was written, prior to Christ, his love was for the nation Israel. And in my Love of God study, I go through the scriptures which describe God's love for Israel in the Old Testament. I chose you out of all the nations, and I loved you above all other nations. He loved them, and the rest of the nations, he didn't have any dealings with them. In the New Testament, the revolution was this. The only change was now God would choose out of all nations his elect on whom he would give the love and blessings which he had shared previously with just one nation. So to love the world, he has out of all nations of the world drawn forth people who would believe in his son. And that's how his love of the world is manifested. As he draws out of all nations through the gospel, as he draws out a people for himself, a peculiar people as Israel was, he is manifesting his love for the entire world by saving some out of it. He loves man by loving some men. But it is manifestly true that God does not love all. Now, does the fact that someone experiences evil, does that mean that God doesn't love them? Well, obviously from John chapter 9, we saw that that man had a purpose in which God was going to reveal his glory in him. And it was for good. And other times, God has a purpose in bringing about evil upon someone, but not for their good. Paul, I'm just so hung up on the fact that you said God doesn't love everybody. I mean, doesn't it say God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish? Doesn't that mean God wants to save everybody? He genuinely really wants to save everybody? Does it not also say that God wills all men to be saved? From my point of view, you apply the same explanation to every one of those instances, which is that in the historical context, all that meant was no longer the Jews only, but all men. All men. He wants all men to be saved, not just the Jews. He is long-suffering to usward. Contextually, that's speaking to believers. Just like we are all become the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, a lot of the New Testament is written to people who believe. And so when it talks about us, it's not necessarily talking about the whole world and every individual in it. It's talking about the narrow context in which that was written. And I believe that is absolutely the required interpretation. Now, we may want to make God nicer than he really is. And that goes back to what I was saying at the beginning. God wants everybody to be saved. God loves every individual in the whole world. We may want to portray God like that. But I believe we're catering to what our desires are. And we're trying to brand God in such a way that he is more desirable. But I think in our excitement to make God out to be the ultimate candy man, you know, the ultimate treat giver, who's just the nicest guy in the world. He loves everybody. We want to portray him that way, but in our rush to do that, we don't consider the philosophical ramifications and how that upsets many other ideas in the scripture, which are very clear, and I have quite a number of scriptures we're going to cover, especially in regards to what I was saying about, yes, evil comes upon people for the glory of God, for their good, but also for their evil. Meaning, there can be a purpose in God bringing suffering on someone that is not redemptive, but demonstrative, in the purely negative sense, is making a demonstration, such as Pharaoh, and we'll get to that. Right now, I want to go back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, right after God creates man in verse 7, he says in verse 8, or it says in verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. So here, before man sins, there is already evil in the world. A tree of knowledge of good and evil. And who placed this tree? God made it to grow out of the ground like all the other trees. The tree of life also and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is a very significant point. God, at the beginning of the world, is inserting evil into the world. Now, some people have a problem with that thought. And I've noticed that some teachers, when they teach about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I find it interesting that I've heard them say they didn't think there was anything special about the fruit of the tree. That it was not, there was no special power there. There was no actual real knowledge granted by the tree, that it was just sort of a placebo. You know, basically that it was all a test and there was no real danger from the tree. And I would say then, well, then what about the tree of life? Is that just a placebo too? There's no real life-giving power there. Why was there a flaming sword and cherubims placed to guard the way of the tree of life? Lest man take and eat of it. The reason I think it is told in the narrative that way is because there was a real power there. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil had the power to grant the one who ate it with the knowledge of good and evil. Well, how was that magic? How did that work? Well, I don't know exactly how it worked. God just formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. If you can accept and believe that much, it shouldn't be much of a stretch to believe that a tree could be made with fruit that once you ate it would enlighten you. If you want to think of it in scientific terms, maybe it had some sort of genetic unlocking mechanism that it would enter the bloodstream and unlock. I think it's interesting when scientists talk about if there was a civilization that was vastly further advanced than our own, like from another planet that came to the Earth, they might have access to technology that would seem like magic to us. Okay? What God does may seem like magic to us, but it may be entirely mundane. The point is, could God imbue a fruit with such power? Yes. God could imbue a fruit with the power to do such a thing. I have no trouble believing that. If God can create a world full of all these other marvels, why should it be that it is impossible there could be a special fruit with this kind of power? And that's very important, I guess, in my thinking, because God is making something with the power to imbue the knowledge of evil, good and evil. And of course, in verse 16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Usually when people talk about the Garden of Eden, they're focused on the sin aspect. But I want you to think for a moment about the setup in the garden, about the tree itself, the very existence before man sinned of evil. Paul, are you saying the tree itself was evil? Yes. It had been said of the tree that in the day you eat of it, you would die. Something that brings about death, we generally consider those things evil. But you got to remember, when I say evil, I don't mean that knowing good and evil is wicked, because no doubt God knows good and evil. Its fruit gave one the knowledge of evil, which the serpent described as being like God. The serpent, it has lies he tells, right? But there is always some truth mingled in. And so from what he says, I take some things as being probably given and true. For example, when he says in verse 5 of chapter 3, when he says, "Your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil," that later on when they do eat of the tree, their eyes are opened and they have sudden knowledge of evil. So it is not entirely out of the question in my mind to think that that is true. Now, "ye shall be as gods." Well, in that sense, in the sense that God was different from man at that point, they did become more like God. God, before he created man, must have already known good and evil, because the scriptures say he loves good and hates evil. Even though God is good, he knows all about evil. Even before evil came into existence, God would know about evil. And evil certainly isn't coming into existence in the Garden of Eden. Certainly not. Well, how do you know that? Genesis 3:1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field." The serpent is already present. The serpent, I think no one who was a Christian would have trouble accepting the thought that the serpent is evil. The serpent is something evil. And he already exists. He is there in the garden, prepared to tempt the first man and woman. God is aware of this. God allows this, and we can only assume God is fully intending that this is how it shall be. Otherwise, you would have the serpent sort of getting one over on God again. "Oh, shucks, that devil has fooled me again. He's ruining my plans." Can't be. Whatever state the world has come to be in, I believe, is the result of God's intentional plan and intention. This is what he intended to happen. This is how he intended it to be. That there would be evil and suffering in the world. Now, one of the things about evil and suffering that have to be considered is the fact that as unpleasant as evil and suffering is to us, God, on some level, sees it as redemptive and good. Certainly, the things we would consider suffering, the things we go through, the pains. I've used this example many times. If all men were born blind, we would never consider it evil to be born blind. You know, and men aren't born with the ability to fly. We don't consider it evil that we can't fly. Though, of course, if men did fly, say men were born with wings like angels and could fly around, right? But what if you were born with no wings? Wow, what a bummer that would be. And people would look at that person and pity him. And they would say, oh, life is cruel. And say, where is God? Why doesn't God look down and see the suffering of this one? Why does he let these things happen? Why is this man forced to suffer through life without being able to fly and enjoy all the benefits of living as part of a normal human being? And you see very quickly how that a lot of what we perceive as being evil is based on our own jealousy and our own covetousness and our own desire to have the full package that life offers. But we, as we saw in Genesis, we didn't discuss it much. God formed man of the dust of the ground. You know, the things that were laying around, God formed a man in his own image, gave him life. That puts us very low on the order of importance. Our lives aren't worth much. But God, see, God has placed value on our lives. But because he's done that, it sort of raises our expectations. We want more from God because he has given us something good. He gives us something good, and then we want that good and more. So man perceives evil often in a very skewed way. From person to person, it's different. But a lot of things we look on as evil, such as suffering, can serve another purpose. Now, the evil that's in men's hearts, and that is the result of sin and the result of eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The evil that men do, men will answer for in the judgment. That's God's answer to that. And I think that most people can accept, like, okay, if there is a judgment, then God can justify himself for that. But the evil that we see in the world, the other kind we've been talking about, that's usually, I think, the sticking point. God, in his goodness and mercy, will choose for salvation those whom he has ordained should inherit eternal life. You think about this life as being precious. Well, eternal life is infinitely more precious. You know, we all want to live to a ripe old age, or many of us do, and have long, fruitful lives, hopefully. But, you know, we aren't entitled to that. You know, I have many children, and you know, I look at the young ones, and they're so precious at those young ages, and that little child always disappears. You know, the little two-year-old with just a few words, and, you know, running around and very cute and endearing. You know, but that little two-year-old is gone forever in a few years. You know, I was once a little charming little child, beloved by my family, and now I've grown up, and though I am still beloved by many, I am not as charming as I once was by any means. You know, and that's just the way things go. There was once a beautiful child, and he's, for all intents and purposes, gone. All things in this world pass away. And one tragic ending versus another in the grand scheme of things, this is a cold truth, but it doesn't really make a bit of difference. You know, all our pain and sorrow is, for us, very real, but it's just a very short time. We have a very short time in the world. And the reason the world exists is for God to bring forth his sons. That's the business he is about. He's bringing forth his sons that they may inherit eternal life and that they could live with him forevermore and that they could share in his glory, in his divine nature, and all the blessings that he has stored up in himself. And for that high calling, consider what it is like to be human, to be made in the image of God. Look at the piece. You know, we are made out of the dust of the earth, like all the creatures. We're made of the stuff of earth. We are not divine, but only created in the divine image. But what it means to be human is to be in that divine image. We look at our world, we're conscious of ourselves, we create philosophy, music, we try to understand the universe. We speculate on the nature of suffering. But we are still just creatures. But what Christianity proposes to do is through the resurrection of the dead, bring forth these creatures from the state of degradation to a state of glory. From a state of sin to a state of righteousness. From a state of corruptibility and mortality to incorruptible and immortality. That's a real big deal. And so, in bringing that about, God has determined that we ought to go through this process, this world, this existence, before we inherit that. One of the scriptures I always use in this context is Romans 9, verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It's a very important verse. God's purposes stand on the basis of God's election. It means that he chooses us. We are his elect. Having not done any good or evil, because the purposes of God are according to election, not according to works. Meaning what they did is not what brought about the evil that befell Esau, or the blessing that befell Jacob. And that's sort of the opposite side. The problem of evil is sort of counterbalanced by the problem of good. Why does God do good to some people and not to others? I mean, that is sort of the other side of the coin that is sort of left out of the argument. So not based on what anyone does, but based on what God wants to be done. That's how things happen in the world. But before they were born, when they had not done any good or evil, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. When they were in the womb, the elder shall serve the younger. Before anything had been done, the elder shall serve the younger. It isn't just that God knows. It's that this is his purpose. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Malachi. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because that's what people would say. Well, if God's just randomly picking who he's going to love and who he's going to hate, that's unrighteous. Paul says no. Why? Why does he say no? Is it because that's not how it really is? I've heard people say that. It's because their works really do count. God knew what Esau was going to become. Well, that would be based on works. If God did what he did because he knew what Esau would do, or if he knew what Esau had done in some pre-existence, then it would be based on works. But this clearly says it's not based on their works, but based on God's purpose. This is what he says to Moses, verse 15 of Romans 9. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God looks at it like this. My compassion is mine to give.
or to withhold. It belongs to me. It is my right to be compassionate to whoever I want to.
Because some people would say it's unrighteous. And that seems legitimate. Because it seems like God is just randomly picking. Is he randomly picking? I don't think that's true. He is intentionally determining and purposing. The elder shall serve the younger. That is how I have purposed it to be. And as far as my mercy, I'll give it to whoever I want. I'll have compassion on whoever I want. That's mine to give. Why is being compassionate to someone unrighteous? Well, you should be compassionate to everybody. What if God created some, and the whole purpose of creating them was that he should not be merciful to them? And that's basically what Paul's going to go on to say. It's not of him that wills, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up. Notice purpose again. I have raised you up for a purpose. I raised you. I made you, that I might show my power in you. Remember the blind man? So that the works of God may be made manifest? He was born blind. That evil befell him so that the works of God could be made manifest. Well, the evils befell Pharaoh for pretty much the same reason. That the works of God might be made manifest and that God might be glorified. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Verse 19, thou wilt then say to me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? That's what people always say. How can God judge then? Because he's the one making everything happen. How can he judge people who he determined are going to be his enemies? Verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? For some people, that's a cop-out. I've heard him say, that's a cop-out. How dare you question God? That's not really what he's saying. What he's saying is God is the maker. God made someone he hated. God didn't have to make that hated thing at all. He could have made the world without them and had a happier world if he wanted to. God is good to his enemies in that he creates them and gives them an existence, if only for a time. That is God's goodness to them. He is good to them because he creates them. If God wanted a world with no evil in it, many of us would not exist. And so, in that he made a world with evil in it, he made a world with me in it. And many others who might be hearing my voice. And so, it is foolishness for me to say to him, how can he find fault? He finds fault because he is the creator. He knows it's faulty because it was created to be that way. Hath not the potter power over the clay? I often ask people that question. Does God possess this power or not? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor, like Jacob and Esau, right out of the same womb. The elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He is the potter. He has power to create one vessel to be his favorite bowl for dining, and one to be a clay target at which to shoot his arrows. The point is, when you make something that is purposed for destruction and it is destroyed, that's not an injustice. That is perfect justice. It is bringing about the purpose for which that thing was made. When God judges the wicked, he is fulfilling the purpose for which the wicked exist. The wicked exist to be judged and to be condemned and to be destroyed. For that purpose they were created. And therefore it is no evil. It is no unrighteousness. It is no injustice that God should destroy them. They aren't these unwitting souls caught up in this world that cannot be understood by them, you know, sort of stumbling into hell. They are fulfilling the purpose for which they were created.
Evil is not a problem for God. Evil is just one of those things that is out there that turns men's hearts and minds away from God, which is also part of his purpose. All things that are happening happen according to God's purpose. Otherwise, how can all things work together for good to those who love God? You know, all those things work together for good because God is ordering and purposing it all. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Well, that's the point. He endures with long suffering persons which were created to be destroyed, which were created for the purpose of being judged unrighteous and being condemned. They were created for that purpose, and he endures them. Well, what if he does that? What if he wants to? Why? Because he's willing to show his wrath. His will is to show his wrath and to make his power known. He wants to make demonstrations to his elect, vivid demonstrations of what evil is. He wants us to know evil, not just internally, but to experience evil, to experience suffering. I speak now of the elect, of God's elect. He has chosen us. You know, it is given to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians chapter 1. Suffering is part of the Christian walk. Our God, Jesus Christ, suffered the death of the cross. I mean, it is at the heart of Christianity. We believe in a God who himself went through pain and suffering, and who also went through all the temptations that men go through. Our God is not a God that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted in every way in which we were. And part of the reason that evil exists in the world is to make demonstrations to us, to teach us. God hates evil. He wants us to hate it too. He wants us to experience it. Because when he shares his nature and power with us in the world to come, I believe it will have served us well that we had gone through all this. You know, Christ was made perfect through sufferings. Shall we be made perfect without them? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Before the world even began, God already prepared the vessels who would be shown mercy and the vessels which would be shown wrath. That is all part of God's intentional purpose and plan in the world from the beginning. So evil is present in the world for demonstration of God's power, for demonstration that his works might be made manifest by either relieving the evil or by punishing the evil. There's all kinds of ways in which these demonstrations can be made, in which we can learn from them. We can learn to hate evil. God hates evil. If he hates evil, why did he let it happen? He wants us to hate it just as fervently. And I suppose, this is a supposition, that he felt the best way for us to learn to hate it was be to experience it. It's never quite spelled out just that way. But I think that's a reasonable inference based on texts such as Romans 9. Which is very clear in my mind. He uses very simple analogies. The potter and the clay. Where it becomes complicated, and a lot of these doctrines become complicated, in that men want to have it some other way. They say, well, this can't be right because God loves everybody. God loves Jacob, and God loves Esau, too, because God loves everybody. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, that can't be right. It must mean Jacob have I loved, Esau have I loved the less. That would sort of undermine the whole contrast, doesn't it? I mean, how does loving less equate out to vessels of wrath? Seriously. How does a vessel of wrath equate with God loves you? But if you don't love him back, you are a vessel of wrath. That doesn't sound like love to me. I love my children, and, you know, it would take an awful lot of doing for me to actually hate them the way God hates the wicked. And by the wicked, I mean, I don't mean just plain garden variety sinners. I mean those who are judged wicked in the final judgment. That's what I mean by that. The wicked, I mean those whom God judges at the final judgment. Wicked. Because we know along the way from the parable of the tares that the wicked and the righteous can sometimes be confused with each other. I hope to be judged righteous on the day of judgment. But in my life, I've been a sinner. I've been a wicked man. And certainly, God would be entirely justified in condemning me based on my works. But thank God that through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, he's not judging me based on my work, but based on grace.
The other side of that coin is wrath. If God's dealing with us on the basis of wrath, I don't see how it makes sense to say, well, he just loves you less than he loves the people he's having grace on. Loves less? He loves everybody, but he really loves you when you have faith in him. When you don't, well, then you've got wrath, and he loves you less. Don't you mean hate? But if we're talking about putting someone to death, or as a lot of people believe, putting them to eternal torture, you're going to say, oh, yes, but he loves them. He does. Doesn't sound like love to me. Vessels of wrath. Vessels of mercy. The vessels of mercy, there's the love. Vessels of wrath, I could see love in that, and that God loves righteousness and hates evil. But not any personal love. If God loves me personally, he's going to work hard to turn me around, just like if I love my child. But I guess a lot of people have a problem with the idea of God creating evil in general. But I think that must be a purely philosophical objection. They don't like the idea that God created any people for evil purposes. They want to say, you're all the children of God. You know, Paul did say we are his creatures, so we are kind of his offspring in that sense, but so are the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees. They're all his offspring. We are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26. That's what makes one truly a child of God, faith. Not just faith in general, but faith in Jesus Christ. He is gracious to me, opens my heart to Jesus, and I believe in him. And therein I enter into life eternal through faith. Through faith, we become the heirs of eternal salvation. It's a beautiful thing. Often people mistake a mere profession of faith for actual faith. And I think the mercy of God has a lot to do with it, because you know, if I have just a merely external faith and it doesn't go in, it's not the result of me, you know, not taking the right steps or me not doing what I should be doing. It's just that God hasn't stirred me up to really seek after him, to really passionately believe in him. If I don't have true faith, it's because God isn't giving it to me. I might be going through the motions because the minister is persuasive, or I feel pressure from my family, or for a whole number of reasons. People make declarations of faith and say they believe in God, but then they fall away. And Jesus covered those things in his parables. I'm sort of wandering off the subject. Isaiah 45, the verse I really want is 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And people will often say, well, that doesn't mean he creates evil, like sin and stuff like that. He isn't saying he does evil. See, he creates evil, like blindness. God created blindness. Volcanoes, earthquakes, blindness. Because he formed the light and created darkness. Okay? If he created darkness, then blindness is definitely in the category of darkness, would you not say? Peace is contrasted with evil, so we know we're talking about that kind of evil we've been trying to focus on, which is not the kind caused by sin, but the kind that just is. When bad things happen that aren't the result of sin. That's my point, is that this evil is God's creation. He put it in the world that he might obtain from it the result that he desired in his purposes. And I often use very obscure language like that. I said the result he, because I don't want to presume. You know, when I was a young man, I was taught by a very presumptive teacher. He tended to want to really run away with his explanations and try to teach a lot of things about what God thinks and how he feels and why he does things without having proper documentation. Not really knowing, but rather just giving way to his own imagination. And so I'm very resistant to making those kind of leaps into my imagination and reaching into that to kind of come up with an explanation. I know this, the scriptures make it very clear that it's according to his purposes and plans. I could say, well, you know, we need to go through suffering because it makes us more like this, and we need to go, you know, there has to be evil in the world because God wanted this and that. I could kind of try to speculate more specifically. And even when I say he wanted it because, it's already kind of a bit of a supposition. Not a supposition so much as an inference, meaning it's inferred from what is written. What is written has an unspoken idea being passed. And I don't feel like I'm reading into the text, I'm just getting from the text this overarching feeling. Like I said in Genesis, God plants this tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's a serpent in the garden. You know, it all is very suggestive that this is all part of the show. It is all part of the plan. This isn't like the chronicle of how everything went wrong. You know, when you're reading Genesis, you're not reading how everything went wrong, how God's plans got screwed up. But for some people, that's almost like the way they want you to read it. This is how God lost control of the world. He planted a tree in the garden of tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Who knows why? Just maybe an accident or something. And then while he had his back turned, the serpent snuck in and made them do what he had just told them not to do. So then he had to condemn them and blah, blah, blah. You know, it goes on and on. You know, it's either a catalog of failure, or it's according to his intended purposes. I think that's very important. For me, I have trouble believing in a God that is letting all this stuff happen by accident. God has to be overarching and sovereign and powerful, and the world is unfolding as he intends it to. That, for me, is the only way I find any comfort in God. Otherwise, everything is kind of really loosey-goosey. I mean, there's really no telling what could happen next. People say God is in control all the time. Yeah, when good things happen and when bad things happen. And as much as people will make snide remarks and they don't like it, comfort yourself with that truth. One of the scriptures I thought to go over in this regard was Job, the story of Job. And I think I should probably just paraphrase it because it's a rather lengthy story. I mean, not just the whole book, just the story itself. But Job was a very wealthy man. He had a large family. And then Satan comes before the Lord, and the Lord asks him, "Have you looked at my servant Job? Have you considered him? There's none like him, and a perfect and upright man, who fears God and eschews evil." And then Satan says, yeah, does he fear God for nothing? You've blessed him. You've protected him. So then he persuades the Lord to remove his protection and blessing. And all these evils befall Job. And what's the thing that happens? His friends come along and they start saying, what did you do? You must have sinned. You must have sinned because there's no way all these bad things would happen to you unless you sinned. It's going back to that thing we read about in John 9. Evil comes because of sin. Yes, evil does come because of sin, but evil is not explained by sin. Sin is merely one cause of evil. It is not the only cause of evil. When bad things happen to good people, it's not always because of sin. It's easy to look at some man who's, you know, bad, and then something bad happens, and then you say, ah, the justice of the Lord. But when something happens to someone who's good, and people say, well, where's God? And so the book of Job is kind of there to demonstrate that. One of the things that I find interesting in chapter 40, Verse 6, it says, Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man, I will demand of thee and declare unto me, Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. It goes back to what Paul was saying. Will you condemn me that you may be made righteous? Just because we don't do anything that offends God, we think that God owes us this living. People look at themselves as sort of equal with God, at least morally. God, there you are, and here I am. I'll leave you alone, you leave me alone. I'm not saying Job was like this, but you don't bug me, I won't bug you. I won't sin against you, and you don't let anything evil happen to me. Because they see themselves as being entitled to existence, to goodness, to blessing. And the fact that they aren't doing anything offensive to God. But the fact that they are righteous. Well, they see themselves as such. That is never entirely true. Even when God speaks of Job as being righteous, it's being somewhat generous. As Ecclesiastes declares, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Job, in his overarching, the picture of his life, he was a righteous man. You know, he was perfect in, to whatever degree God was going to judge that. I have trouble believing that that meant it in an absolute sense. It does say he was perfect. If he was perfect, he was utilizing the sacrificial system, you know, following the law, making the sacrifices. You know, he offered sacrifices for his children in case they had offended God. So he was also making sacrifices for himself, no doubt, for whatever minor offenses he might have done. So, without getting too caught up in that side of it, God is saying, God is in heaven, you are on earth. I am the creator, you are the created thing. You do not stand in judgment of me. I stand in judgment of all things. I'm the one who puts the wicked down. What can you do? What do you do about the wicked? Well, I'm a good man. I deserve to live forever. Well, why don't you take care of evil? Who's the one who's going to conquer evil in the end? Is it going to be man? It's going to have to be God. When evil is going to be put down, who's going to take care of that? Man looks at the problem of evil, and we can't do a thing about it. We want God to do something about it, don't we? Oh, and God does want to do something about it. He's just patient about it. He wants it to serve his purpose. So it will serve his purpose. But in the end, that's a righteousness that we can't do. We can't rid the world of evil. He can and has purposed it and will do it. He will rid the world of evil. He will rid the world of pain. But according to his purposes, it's going to happen. It's not going to happen according to our purposes. If we're righteous, if we're going to justify ourselves in front of God, then why don't you take care of evil? Why don't you rid the world of all the pain and suffering before you start judging God, not knowing his purposes? People always want to blame evil on some fault or another. But God determines what happens. We are all sinners, but the one who determined that we must die is God. If he was not forced into that decision, there's no greater power than he. You know, a lot of times when they talk about evil, I feel like, in many other subjects, I feel like they want to make it seem like God was forced to do things because of circumstances. Oh, man ate of the tree of the knowledge of evil, so man became a sinner, and so then because of the forces of the universe, God had to do this and that and the other. Everything was done as part of an intentional desire on his part to follow a particular purpose. That's what drives God's actions. God acts based on what his purpose is. And he created the world according to what his purpose is. So when we try to understand evil in the world, we have to take into account what God's purposes might be. And that's the truth about evil, is that evil is there to serve God's purpose. Evil serves God's purposes just the way Pharaoh served God's purposes, just the way every evil person in the world serves God's purposes until God's through with them and he destroys them. I want to look at Romans 8. The Spirit itself, in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Remember, we are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. When Paul is writing in Romans, he's writing to believers. We are the children of God, we who believe on him. We who have faith in Jesus Christ. That is what makes us children. That is how we receive the adoption. Well, what about all the people who never heard of Jesus? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will harden. Well, he left them in darkness. That was a part of his purpose. But they lived. They received goodness of God. As Job said, shall we receive good from God and not evil? Should we curse God as soon as things don't go right? That was his wife's advice. Curse God and die. Why do you maintain your integrity? All your following God hasn't helped you anymore. All your trying to please God obviously failed. Look how upset he is with you. He took everything away. But God wasn't upset with Job at all. So we never assume that because some evil befalls some man or some brother that it means that God is angry with him. That's the mistake the disciples made in John 9. Who sinned that this man was born blind? Didn't have anything to do with sin. It was God's purposes. Verse 8, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We suffer with Christ so that we might be glorified with him. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature, of the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole creation wants the sons of God to be manifested so that this present evil world can be changed. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Meaning, God had reason. God subjected not according to the will of the creature, but according to his will, he subjected it to vanity. Does God create vanity? Does God create evil? He subjects the world to vanity, and he creates evil in the world. And the evil in the world that God created, yes, it led man to sin. I mean, letting the serpent into the garden was letting evil into the garden. I mean, some people have the idea, problem with the idea of God creating evil. They think it would make God evil. But I don't think God takes that view. You know, I think God's view is that he can, in his good purposes, do many things that may not please the creation, but since he is the ultimate determiner of what is good and evil, he has the full right and authority to carry out. But God created, this is where I get a lot of what I say about evil, the purpose of evil, he has subjected the same in hope. He subjected the world to vanity. Which you can substitute evil, you know. Calls it the bondage of corruption. Did God create corruption? He subjected the world to the bondage of corruption, to vanity, to evil. But he had a reason for doing this. And what is that? He had subjected it in hope. That means he hoped to get something out of it. That's what I mean. There was some, he had in his purposes some goal in mind which he would achieve through subjecting the world to this vanity, to this bondage of corruption. to evil as we've been talking about it. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation itself is going to be delivered from this corrupt state in which it is held. I don't know if he's speaking poetically or literally, it doesn't matter, but the creation itself sort of longs. I suppose you might say in the purposes of God, the creation longs to be freed from this bondage of corruption. We can certainly say that mankind, that creature, longs to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Verse 22, chapter 8, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. He speaks of the resurrection. The creation is groaning, travailing in pain. It's suffering. There's evil in the world. There's corruption. There's death. But the resurrection is the answer. In the resurrection, we shall be redeemed. God's elect, those he has chosen, those who have put their faith in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be raised, incorruptible. That is the ultimate expression of the adoption of God, when he raises us up and our bodies are changed from corruptible to incorruptible, and we become the sons of God. As John said in his epistle, now are we the sons of God, but it doesn't yet appear what we're going to be. But we know when he appears, we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As he truly is, we're going to see him, and we will be like him. And truly, to be like him, we have to know what he truly is like. We have to see him as he truly is. We have to know God as he truly is to become like him. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Again, don't think it in terms of like, you know, some people think that seeing destroys faith. Hope, remember, is expectation. Meaning, you hope for something means you expect that in the future something's going to happen, you're going to get something, there's going to be some sort of event or result that is expected. So hope is this idea of expectation. When he talks about hope that is seen, I want you to think of that seeing in a more idiomatic sense. What I mean, it doesn't mean like, let's say, I'm hoping to get a car and someone shows me a picture of the car I'm going to get. That's not the type of seeing. I'm talking about the type of seeing when you get your car, it's in your driveway, and it's yours. And then you see it, and it's fulfilled, it's complete. That kind of complete seeing, that, you know, I want to see the day when all these things will come to pass. You know, that kind of seeing, hope that is seen in that sense. Now, if I should have a vision of Christ or a vision of the resurrection, you could say I've seen it, but not really. I want to see that day, that real day, not just some dream or some imagination. I want to have the actual event come to pass. I want to see the resurrection. I want to see him return and raise us up. And once I see that, there's no more hope. The hope is fulfilled.
Hope that has already come to pass. Hope that is already received, that is completed. That is no longer hope. That is the fulfillment of hope.
In the same way, oftentimes people say, well, if you had proof that God existed, that would destroy faith. And I say no, because even if you had proof that God existed, that wouldn't be proof that God is who you say he is. That wouldn't be proof that God is going to fulfill all the promises he's made. You could have proof that God exists, but that would not necessarily mean you had no more reason to put your faith in him. I mean, look at the Lord Jesus. They had the Lord Jesus with them in the boat when they went out on the lake, and the storm and the wind and the rain came, and they were saying, help us, save us, we perish, even though he was right there in the boat with them. So having proof does not necessarily destroy faith. Maybe in that narrow sense, but Faith in the existence of God is one of the lowest forms of belief when we talk about Christian faith. You know, as James said, you believe in one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. There is no great marvel that someone believes in God. It is not considered some great leap of faith to believe that God exists. What requires greater faith is believing the testimony which was given in God's name. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Okay, what I really wanted, though, is to move just along a little bit to verse 28. I could go into all this, but I'm going to do a study on Romans 8 pretty soon anyways. I just completed 6. So I don't want to do a deep study on the entire chapter. I just want to touch on a few things from this point on. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, verse 28 says. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Those who God calls according to his purpose, everything's working for good. Everything. All the evil, everything in the world that's working and everything that seems to be contradictory. You look at Jesus' life. All the things that came against him ended up working for our salvation. How much more all the things that are evil in our life, it's going to work together for good. A lot of the things we suffer, even the good, the bad, the ugly, everything that happens to us is working together for our good. Because we are the called according to his purpose. Evil is there for a purpose, and it is working together for our good. That is one of the chiefest purposes of evil. Is evil works for the good of God's chosen. Verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Notice it does not say for what he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be the path of redemption, as many try to rephrase that. It is personal. Whom he foreknew. It's a personal remark. Who he foreknew. Not what he foreknew, but who. It is based on a personal choice, a choosing of a person. Whom he knew, he predestinated. He predestinated not a way, not some mode or some formula or some plan, though he did have a plan and a purpose, yes. But what Paul's talking about here is the predestination of individuals. Whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed. We are conformed to the image of his son. You know, the reason I was saying what I was saying before is because some people will say, well, conforming to the image of his son, that is what was predestinated. All right? That is incredibly bad reading. That is totally confusing the subjects of the sentence and with the predicates and getting the objects and the indirect objects mixed up with each other. I just threw a lot of linguistic terms. I'm not actually analyzing what they did. I'm just saying the different parts of speech are getting mixed up. Whom he did foreknow. Not what he did foreknow. He also did predestinate, to wit, that whoever would believe on him would conform to the image of his son. Because that's what they try to say. But no, no. Okay, I don't want to beat it to death. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, whom, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You understand, all the things in God's view, from God's viewpoint, all of this happened before the world even began. Before the world began, God was already determining in his counsels what was going to be, how things would happen. So, well, I feel like I got free will. Well, we aren't God. We don't have God's perspective. Go back and read Job 40. We can't do what God does. We can't see the world the way he does. Of course, everything happens according to our will, according to what we want to do, because that's what we were created to do. I don't get it, Paul. God is so powerful. He can create that situation where he foreordains everything, but we feel like it's entirely random and free. Are you saying we're robots? No. No, but we're like an artificial intelligence, in that the one who created it knows how it's going to behave. And God is a much more reliable creator than man is over his machines. There's another part of this Romans 8 I thought I would bring into this question of evil. The verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God is for us. From before I was in my mother's womb, he was for me. So who can be against me? What evil can come against me? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. How can we be condemned? The one we have faith in is the one who has been risen. See, he is the one who condemns. How can anything be against us? Because he is for us. Our faith in him proves he is for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Ask yourself, can any of those things separate you from him, from his love? Yes, ask yourself. But the truth is, it's not a question that you can answer. God can only answer that question. Because it's his love that is being tested in that. Is God's love strong enough? Not is your faith strong enough? What in the world is powerful enough to separate you from God's love if God loves you? If God loves you, there is nothing. That's the short answer, but Paul likes to give the longer. He likes to ask of all kinds of things. Are these things more powerful than God's love? And I guess I get a little philosophical when I think about it. Because if God loves everybody, then a lot of things can separate you from God's love. Well, not after you have faith. Oh, well, gosh. So once I have faith, then God truly loves me. And nothing can separate me from his love because of what I've done. Because I put my faith in him. He has a sort of a lukewarm love for everybody. He loves everybody, but he's only willing to do so much to save them. You know, he's willing to send Jesus, but only to one corner of the world. He'll send out apostles, but it'll take centuries for them to reach everybody. Well, they know better, Paul. They know they shouldn't do the wicked things they do, even if they are living in some isolated corner of the world. Yes, they do. And even so, it is still impossible to be saved without a Savior. I mean, you say God loves them. I don't say you could say God truly loves anybody until they love him first, until they put their faith in him. He has a certain level of love for everybody, I guess. I mean, even I believe that. I mean, he shows his love. He does kind things for the ungrateful. I guess I would say that because of God's love for his elect, others whom he does not love enjoy the benefits of that love. But the true love of God that will not suffer us to be separated from him. Now that is truly the love of God. That is truly the love of a parent for their child. It's like the analogy I often use of the, you know, if your child was going to kill themselves and you had the power to stop them, would you stop them or would you sit back and say, well, this is your choice? I'm sorry. I don't think it's loving to say, like, well, he seemed like he really wanted to kill himself, and I thought, well, you know, he doesn't know any better, and he's kind of in a bad mental state. But even so, I'm going to let him make his decision. Some people would say, well, you know, if God took away all the goodness in my life, I'd probably quit believing in him. If that happens to us, then it must be that God doesn't love us, because he let us slip away like that. You know what I'm saying? Paul is saying the love of God is something very powerful. And that if God loves you, and you are one of his chosen, there is nothing that is going to separate you from him. That's why I feel very strongly about my own election and calling, because many times in life I felt like I wanted to stop believing, or I was very close to losing my faith. because of different challenges, different ideas come to me, and I think about a lot of things. But he never let me go. He never let me stop believing. I could never stop believing. I was always hanging on, sometimes by a mere hair. To me, that says, I can't be separated from the love of Christ. I wonder what else will come in my life. I'm sort of persuaded now at this point, yeah, whatever comes, I don't think it can destroy my faith. And I've had a lot of things come against me, at least intellectually. Yeah, I've had some troubles. I've definitely had some financial troubles, physical problems, pain. Nothing to compare with what some people go through. Some challenges that terrify me. And even though I'm terrified of going through, I'd be terrified to go through what Job goes through. I've almost lost children. The thought of actually losing a child is terrible, but it wouldn't be able to separate me from my faith. And since it cannot separate me from my faith and my hope in Christ, then it can't separate me from his love. My faith in him is the proof that he loves me, in my mind. You know, I mean, the fact that I continue to believe in him, he won't let me go. My faith is based on God's love. But I can't see God's love. All I can see is my faith. I mean, yes, I know there are a lot of ways in which God's love is manifested towards us. But if you understand what I'm saying, our faith is a much more real thing that we can look at in ourselves. We can see that we still believe. Because we are saved by hope. As long as we're still hoping in Christ, then I am persuaded that his love is upon me. And what can separate me from that? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God loves us, what evil can befall us that can destroy that faith? Then nothing, nothing could take us from him. That's why I say God is a competent Savior. If he loves us, there's nothing that's going to come between us and him. Nothing. I don't like the idea of people saying, well, God loves you, but you could just easily kind of slip out of his fingers, I guess. They won't say it like that, but that's the net effect of what they're saying. That, you know, you might just get lost along the way or fall away. People who fall away were never saved to begin with. There was just something else going on there. If you can be separated from Christ, then his love was never on you. Because God's love does not allow separation. Because it's like I've used the analogy before. You know, who, having a child, if you saw your child with a gun to their head, or let's say not to their head necessarily, but a gun in their lap, and they're telling you, I'm going to shoot myself with this gun. Are you going to say, well, I can't take that gun from you. I don't want to interfere with your free will. You know, I'll just tell you, you shouldn't do it, or they talk. But I mean, if I saw my child sitting with a gun talking about suicide, first thing I would do is remove the gun. First thing. If they would allow me. I mean, here's the thing. God is all powerful. I'm not God. But if I had the power of God, you know, and one of my beloved is sitting there ready to blow their brains out, and I could stop it, I'm going to stop it. My point is, if you have the power to stop evil, you do it. That's why people don't believe in God, because he doesn't stop all the evil. Because people are saying, God loves everybody. He wants everybody to be loved, and he wants good for everybody. All things work together for good for everybody. You know, they want to think along those terms, and not according to what the scripture actually teaches. And of course it becomes confusing to people. Of course they don't want to believe in God. But believe me, this is also part of God's purposes. So don't be too upset. It's also part of God's purposes. But we want to teach the right things, so that we can know him. We want to get closer to knowing him, so that then the day of the resurrection won't be like we made this change that we're totally unfamiliar with, into a world we totally don't know, to a God we've never heard of. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I remember when I was a very young student, I read that passage, and because of the way I wanted to believe, when he says any other creature, I would say, any creature other than yourself. But it's really clear when you look at that passage that that wasn't what Paul was trying to say. If he wanted to say any creature other than you, he could have said that. What he was talking about quite clearly is the infallibility of God's love. God's love never fails. He listed all kinds of things which one might think could separate them from God's love, and then he's just throwing at the end, or anything else. He's not trying to make some sort of other statement about there's one exception. That's not what he's trying to say at all. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now that's some very strong statements. Then you think about people talking about hell, eternal torment, and like, well, gee, I guess there are things that can separate people from the love of God. Well, this is just talking to believers. I know. That's what I'm saying about a lot of those other passages. God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, not willing that any of his chosen should perish, not willing of any that are called according to his purpose should perish. He's not willing that any of them should perish. Because no one can separate you from the love of God. If God loves you, you cannot be separated from that love. Say, well, that only kicks in effect when you put your faith in him. Well, I suppose that's one way of looking at it. But I tend to take the long view that God's salvation is wrought before we do any works. And the love of God is shed abroad towards us before we are called. Because for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he called. He calls you after he predestinates you. That's significant. If it was all the other way, then he would first call you, and then once you answer the call, then you would become predestinate. That's not how it works. He predestinates first, then he calls. This is a very absolute passage as far as that nothing can separate you from the love of God. So it has to be narrow in its focus. You can't apply this to everyone in the world. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. It sounds like you're being separated from God's love. No matter what you want to believe about the lake of fire and the nature of the punishment, it's kind of irrelevant, because whether you believe that the second death is a real death or it is a metaphorical death, death would be separating you from God's love. Oh, they will say, oh, I can hear someone saying, you know, he still loves them. You know, boy, that must be a miserable eternity for God. He had to send all these people he still loved to hell or the lake of fire, however you want to characterize that. He had to send them all off to the lake of fire, and he loved them. It must have been a very rough day. Send all those people you loved. You could have saved them really at any time, opening their hearts up to Jesus. You know, and a lot of them, if they had really known it was true and all that, they probably would have made a try, you know, they would have put their faith in Christ. They would have repented them of the evil. If they knew it was truly their lives were at stake and eternal life was available, are you kidding? They would. We speak the wisdom of God, which God hath hidden in a mystery, which none of the princes of this world knew. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord. They would not have crucified him if they had understood this wisdom. In this whole regard, I suppose the most common question I get from people is along the lines of, how do I know God loves me? How do I know I'm one of his elect? Of course, we want to know for sure. But for my money, that's one of those things that is hope, faith. You have to believe. Well, I don't want to believe wrong. I don't want to believe I'm one of the elect and then find out I wasn't. Why not? It's better than believing you're not one of the elect and then finding out you were right. And there aren't going to be any surprises like, ooh, I didn't think I was one of God's elect, but it turned out I was. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So just right now, start believing it. Believe it. There's no benefit to not believing it. You know, they say, Either do it or die trying. And that's my philosophy, basically, that you don't concern yourself really with that aspect of it. As far as I know, sometimes we can't help it, but we want to be of the mindset that, yes, we are God's chosen. God loves us. Tell yourself that. God loves me. You know, follow and obey the scriptures. Meaning, don't tempt God. We don't want to think, oh, God loves us, and therefore we can do whatever we want, because nothing can separate us from his love. But even so, that's better, in my mind, than just being like, well, I really wish I could have God's love, and I believe in God, and I even believe in Jesus, but I just don't think I'm one of his elect. I can't think of a worse waste of time than going down that path. Do not go down that path mentally. There's nothing there. God is not offended by our faith. I've never seen a passage in Scripture where they said, your faith is too much. You need to back off a bit and stop believing in God so firmly. You need to start doubting your salvation. Everyone should doubt their salvation. You know, that's what? Which epistle is that out of? Doubt often thy salvation? I understand that the reason that happens to people is because they're very conscientious. They want to please God. They want to obey him. And they see themselves as yet imperfect. And they find that distressing. Well, that's good. The wicked, you know, how often do you think the wicked stress over their sins? And there's nothing wrong with feeling remorse over sin. But let it be in the proper context, not in the context of, I must not be one of his chosen, because your righteousness is not what makes you one of God's chosen. But of course, as we go through life, as we see ourselves change into that image of Christ, the righteousness which we begin to perform is a confirmation when we see ourselves doing those things. But you got to be patient. I think of the years in which I, before I received the Holy Spirit, and how often I was distressed at my state and asking God's help and really receiving no particular answer, not that I could hear. I mean, they say, God was always reaching out. Yes, well, I know that's true. But at the same time, it's like, I'm always there for my kids, right? But I don't know everything about them. I can't even begin to guess what they need emotionally, what they might need to hear from me. But God is not a man. He knows everything. He knew everything I needed from the beginning. But in his purposes and plans, when the time was right, he brought about that purpose in me. And I suppose that compared to the way a lot of people talk about these things, it may seem a bit harsh. And I do suppose I take a bit of a harsh view of God. I should say it's relatively harsh. I don't think God really thinks of what goes on in this world as being particularly harsh. You know, the lake of fire is harsh. Pain and suffering, perhaps to God, they're sensations. He knows what they feel like. You know, part of the purpose of pain is to tell us, like, let's say you stick your hand in the fire and it burns. That's your body telling you you need to remove your hand from the situation because it's destroying your hand. The fire is burning it. So remove your hand. So there's a lot of purpose in all sorts of things. You know, there's a natural purpose. But even in the evil, which really seems to serve no purpose in our earthly lives, may certainly serve a purpose in the purposes of God. I want to close with Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Verse 10. Called by God an high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. the things we could say about God are hard to hear. It's not easy to accept what the scriptures plainly state and the ramifications and the implications. Like I said, I the problem of evil for me, I don't see it as a big problem. I see it as part of God's purpose. It's only a problem, a stumbling block for men who want to believe in God in a certain way. Verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, that means, you know, so much time has gone by that as far as you've been involved in the faith for so long that you ought to be able to teach it to some degree. And it doesn't necessarily mean that everyone's called to be a teacher, but the point is, even if you can't teach because you don't have a gift, your understanding should at least have risen to the level of a teacher. You know what I'm saying? Because even if we can't express things, people say to me, oh, Paul, I'd love to do Bible studies like you. I listen to them, and I want to do the same thing. I want to teach, but I don't have the gift of expression. I have trouble putting into words. Well, you know, then perhaps you have some other gift. You know, you can share love. Everyone can share love with one another. You know, don't always think that the intellectual side of it is where it's all at. It's not. It's just kind of where I have to go because it's one of my skills. But, you know, your knowledge has increased over time, meaning you're not a babe anymore in Christ. You have learned much. So just because you aren't actually a teacher, don't let this verse make you feel like inferior if you haven't been given gifts of speaking to be able to really teach other people. The point is, if you have in your head the knowledge that a teacher would have, you know, by reason of time you ought to be a teacher, that's a theoretical thing. That's kind of hypothetical. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as of need of milk and not of strong meat. If you understand the first principles of God's word, that's the oracles of God, if you do understand, you know, the basics, and I've covered some very basic things, what happened in the garden, good and evil. These are basic concepts that we need to come to grips with. You know, election, a basic concept of what election means. Election, choosing, selection. God chooses us. And what happens is people are in the Bible so long, but they get their heads filled with all these weird ideas. And so you almost have to start over and teach them from the beginning ideas which should be second nature because they've been Christians so long. But they've been Christians. And all the time they've had their heads filled with stuff that is not correct. So they really need that someone teach them over again. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And that's why I selected that verse. We want to exercise our senses to know the difference between good and evil. When Adam and Eve ate of that tree, it not only granted to them, but to all their descendants, the knowledge of good and evil. We have a self-consciousness, and we have also a consciousness of, you know, the moral effect of our actions. We understand the morality of our actions intuitively, at least healthy human beings do. And unhealthy human beings who don't are another example of the evil that's in the world, in any case. But, you know, I used to have a teacher that he talked about meat as being all these kind of weird secrets about angels and what things, hidden things, you know, esoteric meanings in the scriptures. But to really know what is good and what is evil. I have people write me all the time, for example, tell me how I should not be critical of a particular minister. It's wrong to, you know, talk against a minister of God. You know, and it's all based on the fact that, well, they think he is a good person. But I've looked at his fruit, and I think it's bad fruit. So I say, this man's a false teacher, and here's why. And they say, well, you're slandering him, and I'm not slandering anybody. You know, well, you're condemning him and judging him. I'm not judging him. I don't judge anybody. I judge their actions. I never say that those actions make it impossible for them to be saved, or those actions mean that they are doomed to destruction. Because the grace of God covers all sin. Okay? And whether or not God does, what God does with His grace and mercy and His judgment, that's His business. But as far as what I do with the words and deeds of men, we've got to call evil evil and good good. If a man's teachings are incorrect, there is nothing wrong with saying, listen, Mr. Jones is a false teacher. These are the things he teaches. And when you say someone's a false teacher, it's one thing to just say someone's making a mistake. But where they become a false teacher, in my mind, after being rebuked and confronted, refuses to correct themselves. And of course, that all depends. I mean, someone may, maybe someone from a cult comes to me and says, you're not teaching right. You don't understand. Jesus isn't God. He's just an angel. And they might call me a false teacher. And that's all right. There's always that interplay between the false and the true fighting against each other. And that's also part of God's plan. So I'm not too concerned about other men's judgments. I have to judge the fruit. And if I'm wrong, then I'm wrong. I'm going to have to correct that. But the point is, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing evil with examining the fruit of anyone's ministry. With examining the words and their teachings. Are they correct? You know, the things I say ought to be examined. I know that some of the things I say will probably seem kind of outrageous to some people as far as, you know, God doesn't love everybody. I always feel weird saying it. Does he love everybody? Well, he shows his love to the wicked even then, and then he creates them and allows them to exist. But does he inherently love them the same way he loves his chosen that he created for the purpose of eternal life? No, he does not love that which is created for destruction the same way he loves that which is created for honor. He does not. The evil in the world was made for destruction, and that includes some people. And I don't want to get off on the subject of love. But the point is about the teaching that I was saying is that we got to be able to discern what's good and what's evil. We have this knowledge of evil. We need to be able to accurately, by exercising our senses, know, hey, that's good, that's evil. People say, well, you should never talk against anybody. That's wrong. It's not true. If a child molester moved into your neighborhood, would you think it was evil of someone to say, like, hey, that guy, he's a convicted child molester who moved in next door to you and your five children. I just thought you should know that your next door neighbor who moved in yesterday is a child molester. Now, if it's a lie, that's slander. But if it's the truth, I would think that family has a right to know. Same thing with false teachers. If I have the opinion, which I'm entitled to, that someone's teaching is incorrect, I have the right to say, hey, watch out, they're teaching falsely. Now, it's up to the person who hears me to not just take my word for it, but they should check it out for themselves also to see if that's correct. But when we encounter false religion, it's perfectly acceptable to declare it false. There's nothing evil about that. People always think like, oh, we should just all get along. And I want to get along. I'm a very get-along kind of guy, believe it or not. But one of the purposes of evil being in the world is to exercise our senses, to discern the difference. Though God uses evil for his purposes, this is not merely a question of the ends justify the means. In the purposes of God, I think it is safe to say that the ends require these means, meaning God has determined that to achieve his ends, he requires also these means. Evil is part of God's purpose. We've seen from passages like Romans and also here that it is a form of exercise for God's chosen. God uses evil to demonstrate certain things, whether it be through the suffering of his servants or through pouring out his wrath on his enemies. Evil serves a purpose. And I guess that would be the number one thing I would want you to take away from this, is that God has a purpose for evil. In the world, we generally don't appreciate that purpose. You know, I wouldn't appreciate it if God had some purpose that involved my children dying. That's not very pleasurable to me. It is very difficult for me to take the long view. I live on hope. And I suppose if he slew my children, I'd have to live on even more hope that I would see them again in the resurrection. In all of our anger against God for the evil in the world, all comes from us having no faith in God, in the idea that he would set everything right. I'm not a big fan of analogies, but this occurs to me. Several analogies actually occurred to me. You know, I send my children to bed at 7, and then some of the older ones at 9, and then some at 10, and then I finally go to bed at midnight. But there are hours there where I did not see them. But in the morning, we all rise again together. You know, if we could put our faith in God, we could look beyond the evil of this world to the good which God has purposed through it, and suffer from the pain and exercise our senses in it. This is not an easy saying. It's easier to say than to live it. But in our hope for eternal life, what choice do we have? If we're going to inherit eternal life, it's going to be through faith in the Lord Jesus. It's not going to be through fear or through anger and resentment over the things that happen in this world. The things that happen in this world, we know for a fact, are passing away. Whether you believe in God or not, you know they're passing away. Through the resurrection of Christ, there is the hope that after enduring the evil of this world and having our senses exercised in both good and evil, we will have attained full stature. And in the resurrection, we will stand with Christ, and we will be the sons of God. The evil of this world has a purpose, and I can't help but thinking that the best way to bear the evil and suffering in this world is to know and believe that that is a purpose and that the purpose is good.